Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of John and chapter 13. And Gregor is going to come forward and to read the opening 17 verses of John 13 for us.
John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
John chapter 13 is a passage of scripture that we're going to be focusing on today. I want to begin today by talking about a language class that many years ago I was a part of. And one day in this class, we asked the professor, "Whereabouts are we in our learning of this language?" Because there had been a lot of trepidation about starting this particular language. And the professor said, "Well, put it this way." He got a marker and he went to the whiteboard and he drew roughly a line. And the line was horizontal. And then he came to the end of the horizontal line, and then the line went straight up vertical. And he went, "This is where we are in our learning." So as he came along this line, and just at the very bottom of where it went vertical, he put a wee mark there. He says, "That's where we are. We're just about to go up this cliff face." And sure enough, a couple of days later, we enter territory, which remains, 20 years later, a complete mystery to me. Because we ended up dealing with concepts, we ended up dealing with rules that just made absolutely no sense to someone with my limited intelligence. I say this because today we come to the end of our study of the church. I know some of you thought the last time, the last installment was the end, and in some ways I wish it was, because we're going to encounter teaching today that's altogether more uncomfortable. It's not that necessarily our teaching so far has been exactly on a flat, plain, horizontal level. There's been some elements that have been quite convicting. But today, we actually, as we proceed in the vertical level, we actually realize that we're dealing with some with matters today that are altogether more difficult to implement. It's not complex theological theory that we're going to be dealing with here. We don't tend to struggle with what Jesus says about the church. We tend to struggle rather with our hearts and actually obeying what Jesus says. Before we kind of get to that point, though, I want us to just recap very briefly where we've come in our study so far. On the slide here, you'll see a very basic structure of where we've gone to in these past couple of months. We've reminded ourselves that the church is a very distinct group of individuals. You can be in a church building, in a church service, but not in the church. How do I know? Well, if Jesus is your treasure, your Lord, your Master, your hope, then you are in the church. The church's foundational teaching, or the Bible's foundational teaching about the church, is that it belongs to Jesus. The church, the people of God, gifted from the Father to the Son as a consequence of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. John 17, verse 6 tells us about that. That's the foundation. The intention, the focus of what the church should be, our raison d'etre, as it were, a reason for existence, is that we are to worship God. Worship is not a time-bound activity in the way mission is, but that what we seek to do when we engage in mission is to make more worshipers of God. We will forever worship God, as one of the glimpses in Revelation chapter 7 tells us. And so we went from the foundation to the intention to the identification. How do you know what is a proper biblical church? We did so by recognizing some sports commentators will speak about a proper football club, a football club that's well run. It knows how to look after its players and staff, knows how to engage well with the fans, knows how to handle its finances correctly. They're a proper football club, as distinct from those other football clubs. Well, we wish that every congregation or every place that calls itself a church actually was focused on worship and focused on recognizing who Jesus is. But sadly, they're not. And so there's certain marks that the Bible teaches us as to how we know what is a proper biblical church. Number one, there will be word-based, Christ-focused preaching, prayer, praise, and participation in the sacraments. Number two, we will be remembering the signs and seals that God gives to us to prompt our minds to think of his promises, that being baptism and the Lord's Supper. Number three, we'll remember, we don't go to church. You didn't go to church today if Jesus is your treasure. You are the church. And because you are the church, because I am the church in Christ, there are certain privileges and responsibilities that come our way to be part of the people of God. And part of your commitment to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and your brothers and sisters in Christ, their commitment to you through the leaders of a congregation or whatever else it might be, is that when we go astray and find ourselves in difficulty, people aren't just going to stand back. That we are actually going to approach you and say, listen, can we help? Can we talk about this? Can we think about what the Bible says? Can we pray through these issues? That we will take seriously our commitment to the church. And then we began last week by finishing off, well, what's the implication of all of this? And there is an external implication. Because we are seeking to create more worshipers of God. We want people to know who God is, what he's done. We want people to worship for themselves. And we saw that our motives for mission actually need to be quite clear. It's not not just obedience. We are told to go and make disciples, but it's not simply obedience that's our motives for mission. It's not even simply love for the lost that is our motives for mission, for ourselves and for sending missionaries to different parts of this world. Our ultimate motive for mission is the glory of Jesus Christ. That Jesus' name is not as a blasphemous swear word thrown into sentences because they can't think of something else to say, or it's the word used as a reaction to shock, but that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. And if we finish there, it would be almost not too easy, because it wouldn't, because mission's never easy. It's always a challenge. But it'd be easier than focusing on our last bit today, because our last bit is that as there is an external implication as to what it means to be the church, there is an internal implication as to what it means to be the church. What does life together as the people of God, what is that to look like? And so, fasten your seatbelts as I fasten mine, as we submit to what God's word says. Let's get our bearings correct. John chapter 13, remarkable chapter. These words that Gregor read for us about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, they are challenging, they are humbling. We tend to think that we're dealing with new issues today. When the COP21 climate was happening, environmental issues were very much to the fore. And over the years, we've heard of various different environmental issues with regard to transport. And we think this is a new thing. It's not. Back in the late 19th century, right about 1894 or 96, can't remember which, there was a report issued into the pressing environmental pollution problem in London at the time. Do you know what the pressing environmental transportation problem was? It was the quantity of horse manure on the city streets. And the scientists of the day decided that they would do a report, and they said, they calculated that in 50 years' time, if something's not done about this mess, then every street in London is going to have manure 9 feet high on it. Every street in London's going to have that. And so we realize that while we go into cars that have got nice wheels and lift us off the ground and can keep our shoes and things nice and clean, that's not the way it's been historically. Let's go back even further than a century and a bit. Let's go back a couple of millennia to the time of Jesus. If people wore anything on their feet at that point, it was a sandal. Many of them didn't wear anything. But if they wore anything, it was a sandal. And so when you put together the dust and the dirt and the inevitable manure that were on the various tracks and paths in the time of Jesus, you'll begin to understand something as to why washing the feet of individuals when they came into a property, when they sat to a meal, was the task for the lowliest of the low servant in the household. No one volunteered for this task. It could be stomach churning. And certainly the etiquette of that day was that the most important guest would be the last person to go down on his feet and to take in his hands the dirty, soiled, stinking feet of others and start washing them. And yet that is exactly what takes place here in John chapter 13. You have their teacher, their Lord, their master. We know him as their Savior and our Savior, going down on his knees, picking up their ankles, starting to wash the filth off their feet. And we see Peter's reaction to this, and quite rightly, while the rest of them are thinking they're certainly not going to wash a peer's feet, Peter's the one who articulates just how unnatural it is for his feet to be washed by Jesus. And yet Jesus here is giving one of the most powerful illustrations of the teaching of Philippians chapter 2 that we have in the Bible. I would encourage you again this afternoon to read Philippians chapter 2 and to read about the humility of our Savior and what he was willing to do. How he was willing to condescend from that position of glory and exaltation and adoration. And he was willing to condescend on this mission that would see him become a servant and become subject to even death on a cross. And the immediate words prior to that hymn, that great statement of early faith, the immediate words prior to that are telling us that Jesus' example ought to be our example. that he thinks not of his own interests but the interests of others. And this is how he showed that. In Philippians 2, it tells us about what Jesus was willing to do to get his hands dirty and ultimately bloody for his people. And in so doing, setting them an example of how they then treat each other. And so when Jesus speaks, therefore, at the end of this section, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now let's not necessarily think this is just something that's literal. You're not going to come in here the next time we gather and there's going to be lots of little basins and we're all going to start washing each other's feet. Because in many ways, that would be too easy. It could be very easy for us just to start washing each other's feet. We know some folks have phobias of feet and all that stuff, but that's quite easy because it's actually the principle behind what Jesus says is the difficult principle. That we actually recognize that if he, the teacher and Lord, the eternal Son, the church's Savior, is willing to do this, then for us, verse 17, there will be blessing if we do likewise. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. You will have the favor of God. You will have the smile of God upon you if his example becomes our example. And so, this isn't the only occasion that Jesus speaks like this, reminding us that his people are to be different. You may recall Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, in verse 35, Jesus says to the 12, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, to be the servant of all. And you put John 13, and you put Mark 9, you put Philippians 2 together, and you realize that what Jesus is teaching us, that not to be focused on our own interests, but on the interests of others, is the internal application of what it is to be his people and what it will be to describe life together. And therefore the problem arises with thinking not of our own interests but the interests of others in two areas. Because we will have, and we do have, I have, a distorted view of myself and a distorted view of others. And if you're honest, you'll have the same problem. Let me explain what I mean. I don't know if any of you have been to Landmark recently, you know, the Forest Adventure Park. But one of the attractions in the Landmark is the Bamboozleum. A great name. The Bamboozleum. And it's one of these attractions where there's various different illusions. You know the type of thing, oddly shaped mirrors that change the size and shape and what you see. It's the only place in this world that I'm actually tall. And you see some of these mirrors. Well, these mirrors distort reality, don't they? Well, there is almost a spiritual Bamboozleum within each one of us. And it manifests itself in one of two ways. Either we have a higher sense of our own importance than is merited, or conversely, we have a very low opinion, an unhelpfully low opinion of ourselves. And both of these positions are impacted by the same issue. The issue is forgetfulness. For those who have an inflated sense of their own importance, the forgetfulness is evident by forgetting how much we've been forgiven. Do you remember when Jesus spoke, he talked about those who have been forgiven much, love much. And those who've been forgiven little, love little. It is possible for the people of God to forget just how much we've been forgiven. It is possible for us to forget just how much patience has been extended to us by the Heavenly Father who knows us from the inside out. We forget that there was absolutely nothing remotely meriting the favor of God to transform us. We forget the reality of our own hearts. We forget. And as we forget, our opinion of ourselves creeps higher. Or on the other side, which granted is less of an issue, but it is still an issue, we have an unhealthily low opinion of ourselves because we forget the status that now belongs to us as the people of God. We forget that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are precious in the sight of the Creator God, the Redeemer God, our Father. We forget that we are the apple of His eye. And the reality of the forgetfulness on either side of this is that that is where we find almost all of the struggles that come into a congregation's life. Because we either have too high an opinion of ourselves and our theological knowledge and our commitment level financially or with our time. We have too high a level of how we deem our views as to what the church should be doing, our experiences of the church in the past, our expectations of the church in the present. We have too high an opinion of these things. And that's what brings a lot of strife in, isn't it? And conversely, when we have too low an opinion of ourselves, we're therefore convinced we are no use almost to man nor beast on a spiritual level. And so we can't possibly serve. And because we can't possibly serve, we miss out on the opportunity to serve others. More importantly, others miss out on the opportunity for us to serve them. And that means then other people have to step up and serve more than they ordinarily would serve, leading to all manner of different frustrations. The reality is, within the church, life together is hindered because we have a distorted view of either our own high importance or our low importance as the people of God. And the only way that balance is restored is to take ourselves away from these mirrors that distort us and bamboozle them and take ourselves back to our Savior, and to let Him be the focus, not us. For Him to be the one that has and keeps our vision as it ought to be. This is one element, how we view ourselves. But following on from that is how we view others. Because life together involves how we view others as the people of God, doesn't it? And this is where it's, again, particularly challenging, because we very rarely appreciate that none of us recognizes the pressure or the pain that other people are carrying. We can look around a congregation like this, and we can look at individuals, and we make assessments as to what their lives are like. Their lives are so much simpler than ours. We haven't got a clue. We genuinely haven't got a clue. That old adage about walking a mile in someone's shoes, if we did, we might have an entirely different way in which we interact with each other as the people of God. If we did walk in each other's shoes, if I walked in your shoes, and if you walked in my shoes, then there would be a very different way, rather than being very quick to criticize. Are you as guilty as I am of that? I've been very quick to criticize. Been quick to attribute blame. Been quick to question individuals' motives. been very slow to think positively about why somebody must have done or said what they've done. Been very slow to offer help rather than standing back. I've been hugely convicted when studying these, in fact, every installment of the church, but especially this one. How quick am I to think positively of the people of God? Jesus goes on in this chapter, in chapter 33, and I'm very conscious, by the way, just put the caveat in, I'm very conscious that we've not necessarily gone through a thorough exposition of these passages within this theme that we're studying of the church. Because we're doing that theme, we're going to go back, God willing, from next Sunday to exposition, chapter by chapter of a new book. But as we read in chapter 33, you can carry on reading yourself later, and you can read words in verse 34 and verse 35. Because as well as reminding us about the need to serve one another, Jesus goes on to say, there's a new commandment. It's to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. You see, the reality is, and I'm sorry for being so blunt about this, the reality is many folks on the periphery of the church or outside the church would not turn around and say, look how they love one another. They'd be more likely to say, look how they criticize one another behind each other's backs. And I am just as guilty of that as the rest of us. And it's little wonder, therefore, if in our family lives at home, if the people in our families hear nothing but negativity with regard to the preaching and to the praise and to the temperature and to the seats and whatever else it might be, it's little wonder, therefore, that there have been successive generations that have grown up in Scotland with a very low opinion of the church and worse still, a low opinion of Jesus. We need to recognize that life together is dependent upon how we view ourselves and view others by first of all viewing Jesus and seeking to follow his example. So let's finish, not simply today, but our study with three lessons. Or three pleas, as it were. And the first is this, let's be real. Let's be real. Not infrequently, I end up in conversations with people who have unrealistic expectations of what the church ought to be. They live in this idealistic impression of what we ought to be as the people of God. And more often than not, the individuals will go back to Acts of the Apostles and say, yep, Acts chapter 5, every day, day after day, in temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming. And there's other verses there that speak about how interactive life was for the church. And that is true. However, we always must bear in mind that the early church in Acts lived in a communal setting. Society was communal. People lived beside the people that they worked beside, the people that they traveled with, holidayed with almost, if you want to use it like that, as they went from different parts of the country up to Jerusalem for the feasts. Life was everybody was helping each other in that sense. There was community life. And in some parts of the world, that's still what exists. Whether you go to parts of Africa or South America, or whatever it might be, that's what exists. For centuries, that's what life was like in the highlands. And so when the individuals in the early church came to a faith, their faith became infused in this communal life. And it wasn't that they necessarily start in something that was altogether new in seeing each other every day. That was what life was like. Now, for whatever reason, God has chosen to place us in a generation that is entirely different. You and I don't live beside each other. We don't work beside each other every day. We don't go on holiday together. And I'm sure you're sitting there saying, perish the thought, going on holiday with Alistair. We don't do that. We are in an increasingly individualistic culture. Now, there's a lot of negatives to that, but that's the reality. If you are going to turn around and say, well, day after day, we're going to be going to the church and we're going to be meeting in people's houses, well, we also have responsibilities to provide for our families. We also have responsibilities to our employers and various other different things. It's not realistic. What needs to happen is that we take the principles of Scripture, not of business, not of culture, not of the third sector, but the principles of Scripture, and we say, well, how is it that we can provide both formal gatherings, informal house-to-house gatherings, where the people of God can worship, and that they can learn, and that they can serve one another, that they can be the people of God that they need to be, and from which they can go and share the message of God? It's the principle of how that happens that every generation has to grapple with. And so we need to be real as to the environment in which we're in. And we need to therefore be aware that the direct correlation between the early church and ourselves, it's more nuanced than that. Incidentally, it's very rarely mentioned in these conversations just how crazy parts of the early church were. People go on, let's go back to the early church. Well, the early church had corrupt business dealings that resulted in death. The early church had incest among some of its congregations. The early church had people getting drunk when it came time to remember the Lord's death at the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that to say that justifies how that we behave in that. Not at all. What we're trying to say is, from the very beginning, the church has never been perfect. It's always had issues. And as a congregation, we will not be perfect. We will always have issues. But we need to be real as to how we together, with all the variety that God has brought into our church family, how we together exist. When we have different personalities, where we have the overbearing, where we have the recluse, where we have the always wronged, where we have the talkers, where we have the constantly busy, where we have at times the lazy. It's the principles that we need to draw out, that we need to keep challenging ourselves to. How do we live out these principles in the life together as the people of God mirroring Jesus? Let's be real. Secondly, let's be deliberate. I'm going to set myself a challenge and I'm going to set you a challenge too. Let's be deliberate in three ways. Number one, next time you're in a conversation with people from this congregation or another congregation, whatever it might be, the part of the people of God, and the conversation begins to start turning negatively. Let's deliberately start turning the conversation positively. Yes, these things happen. Yes, that must be very difficult. Yes, that I can see how that's frustrating. Yeah, I don't understand that either. What on earth is he, she, they doing? I don't get it. However, it's probably more helpful for us to remember the good things, isn't it? It's probably more helpful for us to remember what a magnificent passage of Scripture we were thinking about. It's probably better for us to remember the words that we were singing that day. You see, we do this not because we are somehow naively trying to block out all the mistakes and the difficulties of church life, but we do this because we realize that the one who owns the church, who guards it as the gift given by his Father, the one who walks among the church, as Revelation tells us, he knows, he understands, and his church is precious to him. So let's be deliberate in our conversation and turn it back positively, thinking of the gift of the church that God has given to us. Secondly, let's And this is even more difficult. Let's, next time, things don't go our way in the congregation, let's deliberately think of ways that we can lovingly serve more rather than pulling out of how we were serving before. Because you see, that is what Jesus did. His disciples, Luke tells us in chapter 22, were still arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus goes, 3 years I've been telling you. It's not going his way in that sense. Jesus is about to be abandoned. He's about to be rejected by both heaven and earth as he hangs there, cursed on a cross. And what's he doing? He's lovingly serving more. How about that for a challenge? How about this for a challenge? The next time the opportunity comes for you to move from the sidelines or from that place in the stand where as a spectator you watch what's going on in the pitch, when the opportunity comes for you to move from the sidelines or from the stand onto the pitch, you actually take it. You take it, the opportunity to serve, knowing it's not going to be easy, knowing you're going to have to deal with difficult people like me and others, but you take the opportunity. You take the opportunity to get involved. You take the opportunity to be a discipled and to be a discipler of others. You take the opportunity to grow, to develop, to help others to grow and to develop. You take the opportunity because you recognize the church is precious and you can't do without it. In that regard, and this was not timed by me, but in that regard, let me remind you that if you're not in a small group, that there is a great opportunity for you to be part of a small group from Wednesday onwards, every second Wednesday in community groups. If you have no idea about community groups or where your community group might meet in your location, then there will be information for you at the welcome desk as you finish. Maybe time to come off the sidelines. Maybe time to get out of the stand and onto the pitch. Let's be real, let's be deliberate, and let's be clear. Let's be clear about who Jesus is. You know, you may have sat through this whole series thinking, all you've done, Alistair, is highlight yet more bits of information for me as to why I will never be part of the church. How I will never actually want to be part of that group of people. Why would I do that? Why would I be part of it? You're highlighting the mess that the church people make, and absolutely. There's the mess that I make, there's the mess that others make, and you can see my flaws and failings, and you can see other people's flaws and failings. Absolutely, you can. We're hiding nothing in that regard. But I want you to remember this. I want you to be clear. Because as you view Christians, and you might view them as in some ways people to be pitied, or some people are just inconsequential individuals, as you view them and just shake your head, remember how Jesus views them. That Jesus loves them. That Jesus loves those who aren't classed as necessarily the wise or the powerful or the influential, as 1 Corinthians 1. He didn't call us in that position. He called the flawed and the failing and those who knew they needed a Savior to forgive them. That's who he called. And you see, as you look at the church and as you see sometimes the mess that the church makes and the mess that people make, I want you to see how marvelous it is that you're finally getting to the core of what Christianity is all about, because that is the core of the message of Jesus. He takes people who mess up. So who takes you when you mess up? Because I guarantee every single one of us has messed up. And we will have to answer for it. So if Jesus takes these crazy Christians, who takes you? Because as you stand before the Creator God and his power and his might, who takes your mess and deals with it? You might find plenty mess in my life and in any Christian's life, but it merely points to the fact of this Savior who loved a wretch like me and invited me to come to him, repenting, believing, that I might live, and who invites you today to do the same. Be clear about the message of Jesus. Let's be determined about life together. Let's be real as the people of God in this place. Amen.